We have two boys, Alexander and Stephen. Stephen is learning difficulties, was baptised in March by David Silcox. The other one, our younger son of 29 years of age, is Alexander, and he and I went to Australia my first and last time. He'll go again, I'm sure, a couple of years ago, this coming February. And when we were there, we went to the Suramet winery, where wine is grown, grapes are grown, and wine is trampled, or whatever they do these days, and kangaroos are outside with their wallet and wallabies, the little babies in pouches. All quite surreal, but very interesting to see Australia. And it was a vineyard, and it was a very well-known vineyard. You have wine tasting, if you're able to take wine. And so we had a trip. You pay for it, and it's all within the costs. And I learned a bit about wine, which I didn't know. My own preference is red. Nancy Silcox put me onto that. She's going to need some red wine following her car accident. I did see her. She went to the conference with both Irene Wilson and Sue Henderson. So they got away with it. But they had to be cut out of the car, take the roof off her car, and so on. But she always used to take red wine. I was a white wine man. And then she weaned me off. That's not quite the right expression. She got me onto red wine, which I preferred. I was hearing on the radio the other day that red wine is coming into England. There are occasions in England and places where red wine and vines that produce the red grape are going to be farmed or harvested. Apparently white is in England, but red is rather hard to grow. Be that as it may, today's lectionary, which we're looking at, is the personification of the nation of Israel to a vineyard. That's where that story's going, to a vineyard. And I think it was Kofi, didn't you last week give this in Hosea? You took the Hosea one last week, I think, if I remember right, and in London too. And that was the kindness of God. You know, Hosea is a very encouraging, wonderfully uplifting prophet from God, who looks at the wonderful personal nature of God, the personification of how God stoops down to us in what we call earth speak, God talking to us in language we can understand. Condescension in the right possible way, the great God talking to us in language. And he uses these parables, these wonderful stories, mostly parables New Testament, but this is a parable in the Old Testament. We'll see the match in Mark as we go. But that was Hosea, and it was very encouraging. That was the goodness of God. But of course there was another side of God, and we sung about this. You know, we sung 139, the Psalms 139 that Jeff brought to us, and we'll go into that at the end of the sermon. And that talks about the personal nature that God has for every one of us, the individual care and concern that God has. But there's also the other side. We saw some of this, be not angry, in some of the songs. So we had this balance. If you go to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, this is what it says. Now remember, God is completely balanced. He is love. He doesn't just have love. He embodies love. He is love. If he had love, he might not have it one day. If you're not good boys and girls, then his face might shine on you the next day. But no, God is persistent and consistent with love. That embodies him with a capital L. But in Romans chapter 11, it talks also about, not a vineyard this time, but an olive branch. Do you remember the Jews were getting up in arms about what was being said about the Gentiles coming in? The Gentiles were kind of a no-no. The Gentiles, to some Jews, were Gentiles. They would spit some of the more rabid Jews, shall we say. And when it was obvious in Romans that God was going to work with the Gentiles and bring them in and graft them into the olive tree, remember that one, the olive tree, then the Jews saying, "Oh, we're not having any of that. We refuse that." And God said, "Well, the Gentiles are going to come in. And, you know, if you're not going to be grafted in, there's going to be problems. Because this is where we're going with this." Now, those people who didn't understand will be in a resurrection, and they will understand when their time comes in a future life. So they're not cast away or go to hell on those things. But at that time, it was hard for the Jews, all the Jews, some did, but many didn't, to be grafted or have the Gentiles grafted into them as the olive tree. They didn't see that. That's what the parable is about here. Like an olive tree, and here's Jews, here's Judah. Israel had gone mostly by this time geographically. And here are the Gentiles coming in to be grafted in to the olive tree, the Jewish branch. And that was not very popular by some of the Jews, if not many of them. And in verse 22 of chapter 11 of Romans, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God." Do you see that? The goodness and severity of God. Towards them, goodness, the Gentiles, "if you continue in his goodness to you, otherwise you also should be cut off." So God says, you know, goodness and severity. So that's the perfect balance that God has. You can see it with Jesus Christ, can't you? We call it tough and tender, if I can use those couple of words. With the scribes and Pharisees, you know, he got pretty up about the scribes and Pharisees, didn't he? Whitened sepulchres, you know, full of dead men's bones. He was angry. And yet the other nature, you know, which we saw with Kofi last week about Hosea, is the other side. So there is this balance. And today we're going to see the balance on the other side, going back to Isaiah 5 and verse 1. The other side of the coin. We saw the balance last week, of the goodness of God expressed through Hosea. And we'll look now at the other side of the coin, the severity this time in the lectionary. And very soon we'll break out from the lectionary into the New Testament, into Mark particularly, which will be the routine for the rest of this year and into June next year. A couple of months break, and then we start again another round of the lectionary. But we'll have a look at the severity of God, and then we will round it off with Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah and Psalms 139 to show, getting back again, to how God loves his creation. So the vineyard of the Lord destroyed, Isaiah 5:1. Let's just read through in King James Version. And he says here, "Now I will sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." So again, God talks in terms of the vineyard. Like in Romans 11 about the olive tree, here's the vineyard. "My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." So it was well set up. And verse 2, "He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Wild grapes. And verse 3 of Isaiah 5, now you can see it. "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, both men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." In other words, what's going on here? "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it?" And the vineyard here is the nation that God was working with. And he's personifying it as a vineyard. I think you know that. Well, what could have been done more? "Wherefore, when I looked in 5:4, that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes." They're not going to do me any good. I didn't put that in there. "And go to now, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It's no good to me the way it is." Don't forget, this is Jesus Christ talking, the one you pray to, our Saviour, the God of the Old Testament. This is the God they knew, right? When they came out of Egypt, Moses up Sinai, was told by God, "You go back and tell them Genesis 1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." They had to know there was only one God with a capital G from all the small g gods that they've seen for 400 years or more in Egypt. And so they start to understand who this true God is. And God works, first of all, with individuals like Adam and Eve and Abraham, a friend of God. And then he works with nations. Now he's going to work with all the whole world when the time comes. But this particular nation went sour. "I'm going to lay it waste," verse 6, "it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." That's tough, isn't it? His it was to do these things. But this is not the vineyard he planted. This is not what he wanted for his nation. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant," the one he was looking after. And God doesn't play favourites, but over the sweep of time he works with certain individuals and nations Then he works with the Gentiles, and eventually the whole, in other words, it's sequential. It's, as we see space-time, it's on a timeline where he works with individuals in early Genesis and then right through to the whole of humanity when they're reborn again in the resurrection. So Israel, the men of Judah and women, of course, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, behold a cry. And then note in the New Testament, the parable of the tenants, Mark 12:1. And the lectionary will concentrate on the book of Mark and fine areas of the life and times of Jesus Christ in the lectionaries to come. But now we're just transiting from Hosea with Kofi through today, and then I think next week or the week after we'll break into the book of Mark. But there's always this background from the Old Testament, so that we can see where these things come from. 12:1, King James, he began to speak unto them of parables. So again, a parable. That means a parable, a parabolic. It's one thing thrown alongside another. That's really where the word parable is. It's an example to illustrate something more clearly. And that's why he uses olive trees, why he uses vineyards. You know the pitch. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went away into a far country. He did all he had to do and went on a holiday. Went to Australia, perhaps. No, that was before he discovered Australia. And in verse 2, at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of his vineyard. So he's looking forward to getting good news. We've got a crop this year. We're going to have some wine, be it red, be it white. And they caught him, this husbandman, and beat him and sent him away empty. Oh, great deal, you know. And he heard about this, so he thought, man, that must be a one-off. Let me try again, verse 4. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him. They caught him, they wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. You're a good shot with a stone. He's just there to see what's going on. Suddenly his blood's pouring from his head, and he's off. The third person, Mark 12:5. Again he sent another, this vineyard owner, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And that's pretty rough, isn't it? And this is how Israel and Judah had become, with people who didn't want to know about God, because the God of this world, the spirit of this world, had got a grip on them, as the spirit of this world got a grip on us, as we were hearing about all the things that are rolling around, be it Brexit or be it fires in Australia, natural disasters, and some of the horrific things that are going on in the world by humans. So verse 6, having yet therefore one son, you can see this is Jesus Christ, isn't it? Father, Jesus Christ, sending his son. See the personification. Having yet therefore one son, his beloved, he sent him also last, saying to them, they'll reverence my son. Now God knows the end from the beginning. He calls those things which are not as if they are. So God knew how this would work out. But God suffers along with us. And he has hopes for us. And this vineyard owner said, okay, they've done the dirty, but if I send my son, they're going to see sense. Now God's not naive. But this was the hope in this story of what would happen to this vineyard where they didn't want to know and they wanted to take the vineyard over from the owner. Well, verse 8, you know the story. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. And have you not read the scripture? This is all red letter, right? Red letter, this is Jesus Christ talking here. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Here's the cornerstone, you know, that sets the line of the whole building. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And the foundation of the prophets and so on, as the building is built. Another parable, another illustration. Verse 11, this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him. So the people listening to this 2,000 years ago, we're going to get you for saying that. But feared the people. The people were much more soft in their approach to Jesus Christ, because they wanted these other people, the scribes and Pharisees, off their necks and off their backs. For they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So there's a parallel parable in the New Testament of this vineyard example in Isaiah. So what do both passages mean to us? Well, we know that Isaiah lived in a very imperfect age, as we do today. And it should have been a good time for Judah, reaping the fruits of God's blessings. After all, God used them. He said, "Don't say you're a greater nation. You know, I'm going to use you, Israel. I could have got better results with Babylon, probably. Mightier and more upbeat. But I'm going to use a poor, downtrodden nation from Egypt. I'm going to work with them." But it should, with God's blessing, have been another way. But it was actually a prelude for Israel and Judah for a national calamity. Because they're going to go into captivity. Either Babylon or Assyria. You know the story. 500, 600, 700 years before Christ. Israel in its beginning was like a well-prepared vineyard with everything in place for a desirable crop of righteous fruit. But instead God says, "When I looked for grapes, for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" Verse 4 of the same chapter 5 of Isaiah. But what's the word bad? Well, it's variously translated rotten or sour or wild. In other words, you wouldn't have got a very good kick out of wine made from these grapes. And the problem was that those who tended the vineyard had neglected their duties. Those responsible, the priesthood particularly, were neglecting the duties they had towards serving the nation. The priests were often corrupt. I think you remember that. The kings seemed more interested in self-aggrandizement, the things of God. People went their own way. The elite lived in comfortable homes and easy life. The needy were rejected. Hello, what have we learned as this planet Earth goes its own way under the heel of Satan and the spirit of this world? We haven't learned a great deal. Human nature is the same, isn't it, from age to age. And in Isaiah 3:14, you needn't turn there, maybe Jeff wants to flash it up. 3:14 of Isaiah, "The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It's you who've ruined my vineyard. The gods, through the reaches of space-time, stretches down from eternity and nails those who've let him down, that he delegated to look after his nation Israel." Eugene Peterson, do you remember the Message Bible? Don't you use the Message Bible sometimes for clarification? Eugene Peterson, a Canadian who died a year ago, about age 85, he wrote the Message Bible. It's a free translation. And in this area, some of the phrases he uses here in Isaiah 5 would be like this. So he's got it in not King James English. So Peterson translates, "You who buy up all the houses and grab all the land for yourselves, leaving everyone homeless and landless. You get up early and start drinking booze before breakfast. You stay up all hours of the night drinking yourselves into stupor. You have nothing to do with the work of God. Pay no mind to what he's doing. You use lies to sell evil. You who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness in place of light and light in place of darkness. You who think you're so smart, who hold such high opinion of yourselves." Badly it translates today, doesn't it? We're sorry to say. Leaders in various nations, some better than others, have let people down more often than not. And the Isaiah parable of the vineyard is a continuation of the branch prophecy. You know, we had this root and branch that we were hearing about from Barbara, was it? I think you had the root and branch, didn't you? In your sermonette? The lineage of Christ. Well, that's exactly right. Which is fulfilled in Christ and mentioned in Isaiah 11:1. In Isaiah 11:1, you know, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." So again, it's an analogy from stumps and branches and trees and so on, so we can understand. Well, a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's dad, wasn't it? That's right, Jesse. So a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's a shoot coming out, right? From the stump. And that's going to be Jesus Christ, right? And from his roots a branch will bear fruit. From his roots. So, of course, Christ goes way back before Jesse, before David. But he comes up from the physical lineage and heritage of Jesse and David and so on, as you know. But the roots, actually, it's a branch will bear fruit, in total contrast, of course, to the vineyard of Israel. You had this from Barry Robinson's Day by Day this week on Thursday. Let's judge the poor and needy. He quotes Isaiah 11:4, Barry, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. You see, you're not like this. You are the good vineyard, but we can see people making their own minds up. End of Judges, is it? There was no king in Israel. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. People just like anarchy. You know, they think that's the way right. I think it's much the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. What's good to one person is evil to another. What's evil to another person is good to someone else. It's conflict all too often, not. Because we have our own ideas what's good and what's evil, and it creates turmoil instead of the tree of life, which will be restored. But Barry goes on to say, at first sight, when it says shoot comes from the stump of Jesse, is going to judge the needy, Isaiah 11, it appears he will condemn them, and that's the way the word judge is usually used in English. But Isaiah's intent is that this shoot will make things just and put things right for the needy. So even within this corrupt vineyard, you can see a shoot and a root coming out. The word poor also doesn't come out well in English. Here it means downtrodden people without power. I think we understand that. Well, to whom is this referring, says Barry? A shoot that comes out from a stump means you have descended from someone. It's saying the messianic king will come out of Jesse, the father of David. It's a metaphor for saying this will be a physical descendant of Jesse. But verse 10 of Isaiah 11, in that day a root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The Messiah is not only a shoot, but he's also the root of Jesse. Your root is something you've grown out of. When it's saying that Jesse has come from him, how can someone be both a shoot, descendants of Jesse, and at the same time the root? The source of Jesse. There's only one answer: the Creator God, who is the root and source of us all. He was born into the world as a weak human being, and he came as a descendant of Jesse. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you can read more of that from last Thursday's Day by Day. So that's Isaiah 11, which I have here, so I can move forward a bit. This song or ballad of the vineyard, so it's a song, it's a ballad, is picked up by other prophets. You've got Jeremiah, Paul, Jesus in parables, such as that of the noble vineyard and owner of his son. We've just seen that from Mark 12. So there are differences actually between the Isaiah vineyard and the Mark vineyard. They look rather similar, but the song of the vineyard contain similar symbols. There are important differences. And what Christ is doing is retelling and giving shape to the story told in Isaiah. And of course he was there in Isaiah, and then, you know, 1,000 years later, well, 15, what would it be? About 800 or 1,000 years later, Christ comes along and has the Mark account. Mark's account of the same parable adds extra details that reinforce the connections between the two accounts. But there are differences here. In Isaiah, the vineyard is to be destroyed. You read that? Going to be finished. Whereas in Mark, the vine dressers are to be replaced. The vineyard is still there. But in Isaiah, it's destroyed. But in Mark, the vine dressers are to be replaced so we can have some proper grapes coming out when they're looked after. So Paul uses the vineyard imagery as a metaphor for the church. And John explains that salvation is only through being incorporated in the true vine, which of course is Jesus Christ. So we've been grafted into that true vine, because in the end result, the true vine is Jesus Christ, of course. So we can move on from these notes. Yes, Isaiah predicts the unlike the priests and rulers of that day, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, this root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. So it's going to be a totally different situation. And then the outline for this lectionary goes through all the other difficulties of the various apostles as they were stoned and went about in sheepskins and goatskins and so on. We know that they were treated pretty badly as well. And in Hebrews 11:39-40, these were all commended for their faith. This is the faith chapter for the people who got things right. There it is. They are commanded for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, but only together with us would they be made perfect? You see, we're pilgrims in this world of Satan, the spirit of this world, and therefore they haven't received the promises. That's interesting, isn't it? They're dead. They haven't received the promises because they, dead, chapter of faith, they, without us, that's you and me, and our brothers and sisters around the world, which are denominations, they without us will not be made perfect. So it seems like there's a time coming when we're all going to be together there in the great resurrection. How that works out is God's business. But it's nice. There are people who have been touched by God, and you're one of those whom God has favour on in this life, so we can be helpful to those who never understood when their time comes. During his own lifetime, Isaiah appeared to have been active in the courts of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, but it's unclear how much influence the Song of the Vineyard had on his contemporaries. What we do know is that one of the kings, Hezekiah, did eventually listen to some of what Isaiah had to say on various levels, especially when it came to the miracle of Hezekiah's healing and delivery of Judah from the Assyrians. So we see there that God is tough and tender. God is angry with the wicked every day, yes, but that anger doesn't stay. And then we can revert back to Hosea now in that area and look at the love that God has, and his concern and his care, his overarching feeling of well-being towards his creation. We could look at Europe. We can see that the bastion of the Christian faith, it's no longer Europe, it would seem. It was the heartland of the Protestant Reformation. That doesn't fit. Two world wars haven't helped the Western world. And last week Kofi showed us the passage from Isaiah. We've been to that area, so we can move on from that note. Paul's words in Romans 2:4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience? This is the love of God. God does nothing out of anything but love. And this, you know, tough and tender, this tough talk, the severity we saw in Romans 11:22 was certainly cast out on the nations. I think we saw in a previous sermon I was here this year about violence in the Old Testament. What's going on when God says kill men, women and children? This is a God of love, for God's sake. And we explained that, you know, there's more to that than God killing children, but we needn't go there for this particular time. But you get this angst in the Bible, this difficulty about what's going on. But do you show contempt, and many people do in their misunderstanding and ignorance, Romans 2:4, for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. He wants all these people, those who stoned his, killed his son, who stoned the vineyard people who went to see how the vineyard owner's crop was getting on. He loves these people. At that time, it was rough and tough. But that's not the end of the story for any of them. So, is there any hope for our people who've rejected the gospel of grace, even so far as mocking the very name of Jesus Christ? Happened through the centuries. Oh yes, there is. Because one day, spirit of this world will become the spirit of God. Let's go on to Ezekiel 16. I want to look at this other side that Kofi covered last week. The goodness of God. Ezekiel 16 is another beautiful story, and I'll flesh it out a little bit, and then we'll look at 1:3-9, and then we'll sing a closing hymn and get some fellowship in. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. So here in Ezekiel, the prophet has been given understanding. How all that works out is fascinating as to how the prophets understood this, and whether they talked to the people or wrote it down, but you know, here's 2,000 or 3,000 years later, here we are in Camberwell talking about it. Quite an amazing spiritual mechanism to get this material into our heads. But again, this is a parable, a metaphor. Look how beautiful it is. Say to the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is to the land of Canaan, your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Ezekiel 16:3. Who was Israel? Gentile before they came along. Was Abraham an Israelite? No. He was a human being. God hadn't started to work the nations yet. And so the background here, and God is talking about Jerusalem particularly, to know her abominations, because of their leaders particularly. And he goes back to say, look, your birth and nativity is the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite, you're Gentile. That's where you came from. And as for your birth, your nativity, in the day you were born, your navel was not cut. Mums, you'll know all this. Neither was you washed in water to supple you. You weren't salted at all or swaddled. Now, I was spanked, I think. I don't think I was swaddled. Not sure I was salted. I don't know about those things. I was such an ugly baby, they slapped my mother. But never mind about that. In your nativity, you know, you were just born, and I took care of you. Here's God taking care of this nation of Israel. How does he personify it? Verse 5, no eye pitied you to do any of these things to you to have compassion on you. So here's a little bitty baby, right? There's a hedge. There's a nice day like today, probably, with a high sun in the Middle East. And here comes a young man walking along on a journey. And he hears a cry from the hedge. Get the story? And he's talking here about how he found Israel, what he did for Israel. 16:5, no eye pitied you to do any of these things to you, to have compassion upon you, but you were cast out into the open field to the loathing of your person. In other words, you didn't want to be this way. Any more than a baby wants to be hurled into a thick hedge. But you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. So here's a little bitty baby. Probably the umbilical cord there, blood around, you know, a little baby being born. And when I passed by you, here's the young man coming by this hedge. And I saw you polluted in your own blood. Well, just been born. For some reason, mum had probably a teenage mum in the story. We don't know. It doesn't matter. It's a story. She maybe didn't want people to know she'd had a baby. You know, some of these things happen. When I saw you polluted in your own blood, I said to you when you were in your blood, live! Yes, I said to you when you were in your blood, keep breathing, live! This young man seeing this little baby in the bush. In verse 7, he goes ahead a number of years now, then he'll go back to the bitty baby bit. In verse 7 of Ezekiel 16, I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you've increased and were waxen great, Israel, Judah. And you've become to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, it gets a bit physical. And your hair is grown whereas you were naked and bare. So he sees this little girl that he brings along that grows up under his care. Isn't this beautiful? Now when I passed by you, so he goes back now to the bush, and I looked upon you, behold, the time was the time of love. You know, obviously a little bitty baby. He just felt so much he wanted to take care of this little baby. And I spread my skirts, which is probably what they used to wear in those days, over you, and I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swear unto you, and entered into a covenant with you. You see the picture, Sinai, says the Lord God, and you became mine. You became mine. And I washed you with water. So he goes back to the bitty baby. Yes, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with broidered work, and shod you with badger's skin. I girded you about with fine linen. I covered you with silk. The little girl grew up through puberty, teenage, maybe early 20s, doesn't matter. And he looked after her as the one you pray to, as Jesus of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the revelatory thought, the spokesman, the word of the Old Testament, personifies his feelings towards Israel for all that they did when they rejected him because of the God of this world and the spirit of this world. And verse 11, I decked you also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon your hands, and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel on your forehead, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. You were decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil. And you were exceeding beautiful. You prospered into a kingdom, the nation of Israel, with God's blessing, but on the skids because of their leaders. And your renown, verse 14, went forth among the heathen for your beauty, and it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, said the Lord God. Isn't it beautiful? But, verse 15, here's the downside. You did trust in your own beauty, and you played the harlot. Just imagine, you know, the time of love, the young man sees the baby grows up, he grows a lot older, probably 15, 20 years older. Maybe they marry, either way. You did trust in your own beauty, you played the harlot because of your renown, and poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. So he goes on to show, despite his deepest of deep love, that he's broken-hearted and furious with carnal Israel and Judah. Goodness and severity of God, I submit. And we'll close looking at 139, which we sang, which is a beautiful hymn, of course. Here's the Psalm of David in 139. And remember, God is a God of the individual. Satan is a God, small g, of populations. God is a God of people. Individuals. You. As if nobody else existed. But you've got to cut slack for everybody else that God's dealing with. But God loves you. He's never loved anybody more. He loves you because he sees Jesus in you. He sees you as well. But he loves you because you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And in 139, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. This is this is the individual care that God has for you. You're not one of a herd or one of a multitude. As we count numbers, yes, there are many more Christians than just in our fellowship. Our beloved fellowship or our precious fellowship, whichever adjective you want to use. But God has this individual love for us. Some people think, well, you know, we just think God is good and a little baby at Christmas, we'll leave him in the manger. That's not all the story, is it? Leaving Jesus in the manger. Others think, well, God is, you know, angry with the wicked every day, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we sometimes see, even as converted people, God as being heavy, hard. Get the scales right, you know you're going to go somewhere where it burns rather hot if you don't get it right. I've got a book, and I'm going to put your sins in, and one day we're going to have a judgment, and you better have those. This is how Satan works, and some of that's been rubbed off on Christians to think, well, you know, God's just angry with me and I can't please him at all, and I'm not sure I'll make it. I must try and qualify for salvation. I've got to learn to put sin out of my life, and I'm not sure that God's very pleased with me. That's merely a reflection over from the God of this world. We came from this world, we're in this world, we're not of this world. We're pilgrims, we're going somewhere, as pilgrims do, where there's a destination. We're not refugees, we're pilgrims on a way. But this taint of how God is seen sometimes comes from Satan wanting to destroy this loving God who's tough and tender, but who loves the people he's created. For whom did Christ not die? You know my down sitting and my uprising, verse 2. You understand my thoughts are far off. He's talking to you. You compass my path and my lying down, King James, and you are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, you know it altogether. And he still loves you. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. I can't grasp it, it's too much. Whither shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Can I hide behind a tree and say, well, he's not going to see me here, Garden of Eden. If we hide behind his tree, I think we might just avoid him. No, God's not like that. You can't flee from God's presence. If I ascend into heaven, if I go on Apollo 11 and the subsequent four landings, was it three? Four landings. If you go up there, I'm there. If I make my bed in hell, if I'm the other place, in the grave, whatever, you're still going to be there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you know, take a trip around the world in the transatlantic, you've got that race, by a solo trip around the world, I'm not going to escape from you there. Like Jonah, he thought he'd go away in a boat, and never happened, did it? God was still there in the boat. Even there shall your hand lead me, verse 10, and your right hand shall hold me. The personification of how God feels to you. If I say, surely the darkness is going to cover me, even the night is going to be light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light, they're both alike to him. He's the creator. He's always greater than his creation. For you possessed me, you possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. This gets a bit technical about mum's tum, doesn't it? I'll praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Two different Hebrew words. It'd be a good sermon about fearfully and wonderfully. They're two different words. Describe the body in two different ways. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Mum's tum, I do believe. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. That is very convoluted, King James. I'm sure Peterson does a better job. He's talking about mum's tum. It's saying, look, little fetus, growing. You have a scan, you can see. Don't mums like to have it on the wall? You know, there you are, 3 weeks old. You know, no, 3 weeks pregnant, anyway. How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God, verse 17. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, you're still with me. Isn't that beautiful? So you see, I think we saw last week, Kofi and others around the British Isles, we talked, if we use the lectionary, about the importance of seeing the love that God has. Today we saw that God is angry with the way things have gone, angry at Satan particularly, when Satan will be dethroned one day and dehorned and chained, however those things work out, and it will become God's world. And today we have seen that balance between Romans 11:22 about the goodness and severity of God, the perfect balance that God has in love. So we do serve a wonderful God who talks to us in a way that we can understand through parables and metaphors. So I'm not driving, it might be time for a glass of red or a glass of white. I'll see you early next year. Look forward to seeing you for refreshments. Jeff? Amen. Amen. Yeah, that'll do you. Oh, yeah, it's like a bit wide in here.
I pulled it apart. That's unreal. Do you want to switch that off? For me?
No.
What are you doing?
I don't know how to do it.
You are, Jeff. Switch it off for me. What? Yeah. Sorry, of course you can.
Thank you.
Do you want to switch it off?
Thank you.
Wouldn't you?
I don't know.